really found any reasons to make me want to go back. But yesterday I was talking to my dad, who still lives down there, and told me, he says, it's sunny, it's 14 degrees Celsius, and the grass is growing. I was giving it some thought, but seriously, no, I don't want to leave this particular part of the country for sure. This morning we're going to continue our series looking in Mark's Gospel at the build up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and then culminating with his resurrection, which is what the Easter season is all about. Have you ever heard of the term activist judge? Does that term resonate with you at all? It's a term that's held in high regard in some circles, not by me, mind you, but it refers to a judge who rules not according to what the law actually says, but instead according to what he or she believes the law should have said. So with that definition, you can right away recognize that it's very subjective. It's the kind of thing that can be manipulated by things like personal agendas of the judge or of the people who appointed the judge, political concerns, what the public wants, these kinds of things, instead of what the law says. In Canada, our Supreme Court has moved in that direction for many years, probably about five decades now. But I don't want to talk about the Canadian Supreme Court. I want to talk about the courts that ruled in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought before two different courts in the Gospels here. The first was the Jewish and the second was the Roman. And in both of those cases, I think what you're going to see is that the decisions rendered had more to do with political concerns than what the law actually says should have happened. So in the previous chapter, Mark 14, reading at verse 55, it says that the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And down in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And then the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered, "I am. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy." And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This was a trial where the fix was in right from the beginning. These judges knew that they wanted to convict Jesus of something worthy of death. The trial itself was a sham, though. It was illegal because it was held at night, which is contrary to Jewish law, and it was not held in public. Capital court cases where the person could be executed were supposed to be public. It wasn't. And then perhaps worst of all, the judges themselves were recruiting people to make up stories about Jesus, to bear false witness against him. So it's obvious that they got the decision that they wanted. They finally found something that they could convict him of, blasphemy in their eyes, but they would have taken anything that they could get. Now, why were they doing this? Well, we read elsewhere that they were envious of Jesus. They were afraid of him politically. They were afraid of him because of what it would do to their religion and how they practiced it. So it was purely a political decision. Now in Mark 15, which is our main chapter today, we're going to be looking at the Roman trial. Now why have a Roman trial at all? Didn't that Jewish trial that we looked at settle everything? Well, not really. There are two reasons why a Roman trial had to happen. First of all, even though the Jewish trial committed Jesus to being executed, the Jews did not have the authority to actually carry out that sentence. Remember, they were a conquered people. And so they were under Roman authority, and in order to execute someone, they actually had to get Rome to agree to it and carry out the execution. The other reason is tied in with the predictions of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 12, Jesus, describing how he's going to die, he said, it's going to involve me being lifted up from the earth. Now, the Jewish method of execution was by stoning. There's no lifting up from the earth in that. But the Roman method was crucifixion. And there, the victim was nailed to the cross, and then the cross was lifted up vertically. So in that sense, Jesus would be lifted up from the earth. So in order for Jesus' prediction to come true, it had to be Rome who would carry out the execution. Now let's read the first five verses of Mark chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, "You answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So the chief priests have brought Jesus to Pilate. They want to convince him that Jesus needs to be executed. And it says in verse 3 that they accused him of many things. Mark's gospel doesn't tell us what those things were, but Luke's gospel does. Luke 23, verse 2 says that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You can't help but notice that when they presented this case to Pilate, they never said anything about the reason why they convicted Jesus and wanted him executed. They didn't say anything about blasphemy, did they? Why not? Well, the reason is because they knew that blasphemy against the Jewish God wasn't going to cut any ice with a Roman governor. What would he care about that? So the things they accused him of were things that they figured would be of interest to Rome. You know, he's going to be a problem for you guys here in Rome, so you ought to execute him. But what I also find interesting is that of the things they accused him of, the only one that Pilate asks about is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, why was that the only one that Pilate seemed to care about? Well, it was all tied in with Pilate's job. What was Pilate's job given to him by Caesar? Well, it was to keep order in the colony. That was his job. The Jews had a reputation for carrying out rebellions against the nations that were in charge of them. They did it a lot to the Greeks, and they had done it frequently with the Romans. And so Pilate's role was to keep the peace, protect Rome from rebellion from these Jews. So what he needed to know was whether Jesus was a political or military threat to Rome. And so the best question for him to ask of the charges brought to him was, "Are you really a king?" Obviously, if Jesus was a king of some nation, that could be a threat to Rome. And so Pilate wanted to know. And you would figure that if Jesus answered yes, that Pilate would figure, okay, this guy is a risk, maybe I should execute him. But you see that Jesus did answer yes, but Pilate didn't condemn him for that. He was condemned later, but not for that reason. Now, why would that be? Well, we have to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18, to see the reason. John 18 and verse 33 says, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Down to verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is the rest of the conversation that Pilate had with Jesus. And you can see from that Jesus was talking about being a king, but his kingdom wasn't from this world at all. So Pilate quickly determined that, "I don't think this man is going to be a threat." Perhaps he was even thinking that Jesus was just another one of those religious nut bars living in a parallel universe, no threat to Rome. And so he didn't condemn him to anything at that particular point in time. So that's why in the next verses we're going to read, you're going to see that Pilate wants to try to find a way to release Jesus. He knows he's an innocent man. Verse 11. Verse 7. "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them." In other words, to release somebody. "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." So Pilate figures here that he's got a way to release Jesus. This fellow Barabbas, he was actually one of the original three that was supposed to be crucified. He may even have been the ringleader of the bunch. And it tells us here that he was a murderer. He's described as a robber as well. So he was a man who was a risk not only to Rome, but even to Jews as well. So Pilate's thinking was probably, surely they're not going to ask me to release Barabbas. I mean, who would want a criminal like that, a murderer, out among them again? That was his thinking. Well, guess what? His plan didn't work. Look at verse 11. "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the time, 'All the more, crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him," that means to be whipped, "and to be crucified." So we see here that the chief priests, in stirring up the crowd to pick Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus, sabotaged Pilate's plan. He thought he had it all worked out, and then all of a sudden, it wasn't worked out. The question that I wonder about, though, is why did Pilate give in so easily? Pilate's reputation as a governor in Judea was that he wasn't the kind of guy who would bend over backwards to please the Jews. He had actually committed a number of violent acts against them. He was seen as a rather brutal governor. So why did he give in so easily here? Well, the answer to that question is seen in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 12. I'm going to read you one verse here of this conversation. He gives a little extra detail that we don't have in Mark's Gospel. And it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" You see, what they were doing here was threatening his job. I'm just going to bring up a quote here, if you could bring up the first quote. This is a quote from John MacArthur's study Bible, where he explains the dynamic of what's going on here. "Pilate had already created upheaval in Palestine by several foolish acts that had infuriated the Jews." That was that violent stuff that he had done that I mentioned. "And so was under the scrutiny of Rome to see if his ineptness continued. The Jews were intimidating him by threatening another upheaval that could spell the end of his power in Palestine if he did not execute Jesus." So you see here that this was all about Pilate's job. He didn't want to lose his job. He knew that he was at risk of losing it, and maybe one more big rebellion and he was gone. So he condemned Jesus again for politics. So now you've got two trials. two trials where Jesus has been convicted for political reasons. You've got the Jewish trial, and then you've also got this Roman trial. So in both cases, an innocent man is thrown under the bus for political reasons. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the rest of the chapter that we're working on from verses 16 down to verses 39, and we're going to be looking at the actual crucifixion itself. So verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And down to verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. That was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription above his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What we've just read here is one of what I would call the two greatest events that have ever happened in the history of this earth, namely being both the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way I want to deal with this, I want to look at 6 points or things that I want to take note of, and we're going to discuss each of those. And I hope that gives us a good overview of what's happened here, and most importantly, the significance of everything that happens. So if you could just bring up the next screen up there, the first thing I want to look at is fulfilled prophecy. It might surprise you to know that the crucifixion of Christ fulfilled all kinds of Old Testament prophecies. And I've just listed 4 here that we can look at quickly. Verses 23 and 36, talking about the wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh is kind of a bitter herb. That's actually described in Psalm 69, verse 21. And verse 24 here, casting lots for his clothes. In other words, they cast lots to see who would get it, get the clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18. And another one, that he was crucified as a criminal with others. He was numbered with the transgressors. That one, it even tells you right here in verse 28 that that's a fulfillment of the scripture, and that's from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And finally, verses 29 to 32 in Mark 15 tells us that he was mocked because he couldn't save himself and because God wouldn't save him. This is predicted in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. So sometime when you have a little bit of time, just check all those out, and you'll see how accurate the scriptures actually are. Second thing I want to take note of is the apparent malicious hatred that these Gentile soldiers had towards Jesus. Now, it's no surprise that the Jewish chief priests and scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus. They demonstrated that pretty much right from the beginning of his ministry, and it culminated with that trial that we saw. But Gentile soldiers who really didn't know anything about Jesus, why would they hate him? You see the evidence of something like that back in verse 17 and 18 and so on. They twisted a crown of thorns on him. They slapped him on the head, spit on him, mocked him. Those are the things that you do to people that you hate. Why would they hate him? Well, I got thinking about that, and I thought, maybe it wasn't really just a matter of hatred. Maybe that's a result of the kind of people you end up hiring to do this kind of job. Remember, crucifixion, even now, is recognized as one of the most cruel forms of execution that you can have. What kind of people are you going to find to supervise that kind of thing, to carry it out, to hammer nails into people's hands and into their feet and do all of this? They got to kind of be people, I think, who enjoy being brutal. So that's the kind of people these guys were. It reminds me of concentration camp guards in places like North Korea today and in the old Soviet Union in Siberia and in Nazi Germany. Certain people are attracted to those kinds of things. Third thing I want to notice is the irony in this. Look at verse 26. It talks about this sign that was posted above Jesus, says the King of the Jews. There is no doubt in my mind that that was written and put there above Jesus' head deliberately to mock him. The irony is that what it said was absolutely true. It was declaring to the whole world that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's what he claimed for himself. It was the reason that the high priests, the Jewish high priests, condemned him because of blasphemy. And what makes it even more interesting is the fact that everybody who read it there, everybody who was there, would be able to read it. Because one of the other Gospels tells us that it was written in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So it pretty much represented all of the cultures of the people who would be there at that time in Jerusalem. And those languages are interesting because not only do they represent the cultures of the day, and so to make sure that everybody could understand it, but they all represent a certain kind of power that was manifested, pitted against the Lord Jesus. Think of Greek, for example. Greek was the language of the educated, arts and education. If you were a highly educated person in those days in the Middle East, you probably understood Greek. And there's a certain amount of power that goes on with being highly educated in whatever culture you're in. And then Latin, well, it was the language of Rome. And it manifested the political and military power that Rome represented. So there was that. And then Hebrew. Well, this was the language of God's chosen people, wasn't it? And the power that was behind all of that was the power of the God who had chosen the Jews. So all three types of power, all three of these main cultures were represented there at the cross of the Lord Jesus. A fourth point that I want to make is that if you look at all of the quotes of the things that Jesus said in all four Gospels, you'll see that Jesus really didn't say a lot of things, but everything he did say was very significant. And we have one of those here in verse 34, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think it's any accident that this is quoted in at least a couple of the Gospels. But what's going on here? What is Jesus talking about when he says, why have you forsaken me? Well, what Jesus was experiencing in these hours on the cross was exactly what the unsaved person who has rejected all his life, who has rejected Christ, what those people will experience for eternity. It's being forsaken by God. Now, that's a hard concept to understand. I mean, sometimes when we're experiencing really bad things and we'd say, you know, I've just been abandoned by God, we might talk in those kind of terms, but in this life and on this earth, there's still always the manifestation of the blessings of God, no matter how bad things get. We may have bad things happen, but we can still eat good food that we might enjoy, drink good things we want to drink. There's God's beautiful creation that we can see out there. You see evidence of God's presence even in the tough times. But in eternity, those who've rejected Christ, they will experience something that's indescribable. They will experience being completely forsaken by God. Not a good thing to look at and say, well, at least I can enjoy that. They'll be there in the outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth by themselves, with their own sinful selves, and perhaps consumed by regrets and all of the rest. Jesus on the cross was experiencing something like that, not for his own sins, because he had none, but he was experiencing the punishment that those people will endure. He felt it was all heaped on him. It was what was happening to him on the cross. And why? Why was he experiencing it? So that you and I wouldn't have to. He was taking our place on the cross at Calvary. It's kind of an amazing thing to think of, because we can't really enter into what that experience was, but Scripture describes this because the Word of God wants us to know exactly how far the Lord Jesus was willing to go for each one of us. Another thing I want to notice is that even nature itself was used by God to impress on people how important all of these events were. Did you see in verse 33? There was darkness there for 3 hours. A darkness that can't be explained by an eclipse. People have tried, but we know that eclipses don't happen at that particular time. Scientifically, it couldn't have happened. And then elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, it talks about an earthquake occurring right when Jesus died, splitting rocks open, tearing the veil open from top to bottom. These were dramatic natural events, aren't they? They must have had some tremendous impact, I would think, on the people who were there and saw it all happen. And in fact, that brings me to my sixth point, yes, it did have a dramatic effect on some people. There were some pretty rough characters in this story here who got converted to Jesus Christ that day. Verse 32 talks about even those who were crucified with him reviled him. In other words, they were making fun of Jesus too. Hard to imagine that while you're suffering being crucified that you'd have the energy to go make fun of somebody else, but they did. But Luke's gospel gives us a little more information. It tells us that one of those two robbers, murderers, changed his mind about Jesus. And he turned to his fellow robber and he said, you know, this man's done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. He doesn't deserve it at all. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus, called him Lord, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was a declaration of faith. That was the moment that man became a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we know for that for sure because of Jesus' response to him. He said to that robber, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. That hardened criminal, a murderer, a robber, I don't know what his whole career was like, that man became a believer in the Lord Jesus just by being in his presence while he paid for that man's sins. But he wasn't the only one, I think, in this particular instance here. We see here in verse 39, it says the centurion, when he saw that Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now I'm going to just read you the Matthew account, which gives us A little more information. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Think about that for a minute. This centurion, what was his job there at the crucifixion? He was probably in charge of the whole thing. He was the one probably directing his soldiers to hammer those nails in and do all the other cruel things that were being done. It looks like he became a believer. He acknowledged that Jesus was not just a mere criminal, a mere man. He was the Son of God. And not only that, but looks like his men were involved too. Remember those brutal, nasty men that we talked about a little earlier, the things they did to Jesus? Some of those men would likely be the ones who also acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. This is incredible. You got these brutal people, the kind of personalities and people who would actually crucify somebody and perhaps enjoy it, turning to Christ. Reminds me of a book I read a number of years ago, written by a concentration camp guard in the old Soviet Union, up in Siberia. And he acknowledged that he was quite brutal. The kind of prisoners they had there were political prisoners and Christians. And he mentions in his book that he was brutal to everybody, but the one he was worse to was this young Christian woman who was at the camp. And he made a point of beating her up almost every week. But her response was the thing that he just couldn't understand. She would pray for him. She'd tell him that she forgave him. She'd tell him that Jesus loves him and wants him to become a follower of the Lord Jesus himself. And finally, after months of this, he couldn't stand it anymore. You know what he did? He became a believer. He became a Christian. And the rest of the book deals with the fact that, of course, he had to escape, and he ended up in Canada, believe it or not, because they were after him, they chased him. It's an incredible book. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is that here you got another guy, much like the guards and the centurion here who crucified Christ, turning to Christ because he was in the presence of a woman who manifested the traits of Christ to him. He didn't deserve that. But she was basically the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. So looking at stories like that, what does it tell us about the power of the Lord Jesus to transform bad people? It's incredible power. You and I can't transform people like that. That's because you and I have been people like that. That's a work of Christ. Jesus has the power to do it. Now, the scripture confirms to us that both you and I, in God's eyes, before we were Christians, were all bad people. We're all sinners. Look at the language it uses. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, most of the people here in the audience, I'm sure, have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus has transformed you. Now, I don't know what you were like exactly in your unsaved days, but I do know what I was like, and I needed transforming. But the Lord Jesus has done that. Now, let me remind you, it's a process. We don't automatically become like Christ the day we get saved, even 10, 20 years down the road. We still need perfection to become more like Christ. But that process begins the moment we receive Christ. So I want to end with this. If you've ever thought to yourself, you know what, I'm too far gone into sin to ever be forgiven, you know, become a Christian. If you've ever thought, well, I'm not good enough to become a Christian, look at these guys in the story here in Mark chapter 15. They were among the nastiest, most brutal people that society has ever spawned. And yet, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognized who he was, and they found forgiveness. That can happen to anyone. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this gospel that reminds us of so many things that are fundamental to what we must believe about the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the fulfilled prophecy. We're thankful for the lessons learned in seeing people who many of us would say are worse than us, but again, having that same kind of heart, that in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they came to know who he was and became believers in him. We just pray that anyone hearing this message here this morning will have that same response, that they'll open their minds and their hearts to the possibility that Jesus could really be who he says he was, and that your Holy Spirit would then start to work with them and convince them and have them become followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and give glory to you. We ask it for his glory and in his name, amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning, and you online as well. Until next week, God bless.